Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, that's on page 1248 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. So far we've been working on we've been working through a series on community, and we've looked at how only in community can we more fully reflect the image of the triune God, because God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the divine community. And we've looked at the foundation of community, how it needs to grow out of the foundational truths of the gospel, and how we're united together in our personal experience with Christ, finding comfort from his love and encouragement from being in Christ, fellowship with his Spirit, and so on. Today we're going to look at more particularly ways that we cultivate community. More practically speaking, how do we develop a sense of community here at College Hill? So we're going to start this study on cultivating community by looking at what it means to love. So this is God's word. Listen to it. Remember, it revives our souls. So let's pay attention. Philippians chapter 2, first verse. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. About 50 years ago, back in 1964, a French-Canadian, after serving as a naval officer for some years, had a heart to reach those and to love those who were on the fringe of society, particularly with those who had mental handicaps. He wanted to show the love and the gospel of Christ to these people. So he moved to a small town north of Paris, and he welcomed two men to live with him. Both of these men came from an asylum. They were men who needed lots of care and love, and he invited them to live with him, knowing that it would be for life. He knew that he couldn't build these bonds and build this friendship and then simply break it off and send them back to the hospital or some other place. He felt that this would be for life. These two men had a deep need for friendship and love, and he wanted to fill that need with the love and friendship that Jesus had shown to him. And so as he ministered to these men, God actually used these men to show him even more of the depths of God's love. Others began to take notice of what this man was doing, and they joined him in this ministry, in this mission. And it grew and it grew, and as people joined it and joined him in this ministry, it took the form of a community. And the community took on the name La Arche. And today there are some 150 communities that are now affiliated with La Arche. The community grew simply because one man wanted to show the love of Christ to people who are on the fringe of society, to those who are deemed not as valuable to society, pushed to the side. This was a quiet ministry. It was the ministry of the humble love of Christ, and it grew into community. If we are focused on quietly, humbly loving one another, then community will develop. The passage before us today has a focus, it has a theme, and that theme is unity. And unity is rooted in our common experience in Christ, being one with Christ, finding comfort from His love, being in fellowship with His Spirit, having experienced His tenderness and affection and His sympathy and compassion. If we have this common experience with Christ, this relationship with Christ, we are united together. And now, later in the passage, we're told how to express this unity or how to cultivate this unity by having the same mind, having the same love, to think the same way. And today we're going to focus on that phrase, having the same love. And really our passage today is a description of this humble love. We're to express this unity and cultivate community in the way that we humbly love one another. In a society where everyone is out for himself and it's survival of the fittest, in a society where life is filled with busyness of activity, the call to humble love is revolutionary. We are to love and to serve one another. It's this attitude that creates a community that's unparalleled in this world. We love one another. We often look at 1 Corinthians 13 as the great passage on love, and rightly so. It gives a good description of love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and it goes on like that. And it's a clear description of love. But here in Philippians 2, we have just as good of a description, a wonderful description of humble love. And the way that Paul sets up his passage here is that in both verses 3 and 4, he sets up a contrast. In the first part of each verse, he tells us what we are not to do, what love is not. And then in the second part of the verse, he tells us what we are to do, what love is. Both of these verses contrast pride and humility, or humble love. Do nothing out of rivalry, he says, or do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. That's pride. But in humility, count others better than yourselves. That's humility. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. That's pride, self-centeredness. But look also to the interests of others. And that's humility. If we want to genuinely, humbly love one another, then we have to move from this proud, self-centered perspective on life, moving from pride to humility. So let's first look at how pride is described in these two verses. It says in verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Pride is doing something out of rivalry or conceit. This verse isn't speaking directly about our actions or what actions we do, but it speaks about the motivations for our actions. The reason why you do what you do. Do nothing out of rivalry. Rivalry gives this sense of competition, trying to be better than the next person. I remember growing up in Arizona, there was a great rivalry between Arizona and Arizona State. I'm an Arizona State fan, and we didn't usually win that rivalry too often. But out here, it's Pitt and West Virginia in the backyard brawl. And whoever wins that single game, that one game this season, or those two games, you get bragging rights for the years, for the rest of the year. And if you lose every other game and just win that one game, it's still a successful season because you beat your rival. You're trying to prove that you're better than your rival. When it comes to relationships, rivalry is the constant attempt to show that you're better than your rival. It's this competition, that you're better than the person next to you. So the things that you do, the activities that we're involved in, are not for the glory of God, but they're for our own glory, so that people will see how great we are. With the wrong motivation, a God-honoring act, what looks like a God-honoring act on the outside, can quickly turn into a sinful self-honoring act. The way we raise our kids, the way you eat, what you eat, working out, how often you talk about God or go to church or quiet time or prayer times or small groups, or how long of a prayer time you have. These good activities can become sinful and harmful to community when they're done out of the sense of rivalry and competition, to show that you're actually better than everyone else around you. Pride seeks your own glory. Pride makes sure that other people know that you are better and prettier, smarter, funnier, more spiritual, that your kids are better, that your life is better, that you're more successful in what you do. Pride is this constant comparison. We aren't proud of having something, but we're proud of having it more than the person next to us. Pride isn't being a good athlete, it's being a better athlete than the person next to you. It's having your kids turn out better than those around you, or that your work is more meaningful, or you're more successful. This constant comparison, hoping to find satisfaction that you've done better than they are, than them. You've done better. And if you're not the best, if you can't beat them, then you just try to take them down a few notches. You speak badly behind them, behind their back. You slander them to others. Pride is evident in so much of what we do. Our low self-esteem, our low self-value comes from pride, because we're thinking that our value rests on how well we compare with others around us or others on TV. When you're constantly thinking of your own image, your own value, then you're consumed with what other people think about you. That's pride. It's self-centeredness. And on the other hand, if your confidence comes from knowing that people like you and people want to be around you and you feel like you're valuable to society, you're successful, if your confidence comes from that, then that's pride. Pride views everything as a competition. You want to be better than they are. It's pride when you grow jealous or envious when someone else gets the recognition or the promotion. It's pride when you grow envious or jealous because someone else is more successful in your line of work. It's pride that wishes just a little bit for their downfall, that they wouldn't be as successful. If we're filled with rivalry and conceit, then our community has little hope. It'll be filled with superficial interaction and tension and division. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And let's look what verse 4 adds to this thought on pride. It says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." If verse 3 spoke about our motivation, verse 4 speaks about our focus. The focus is on you. The focus is on me. Pride is looking out for me. Looking out for myself, making sure that my own interests are taken care of. Pride thinks of others second. Sometimes we're so focused on ourselves that we're really unaware as to what needs there are around us. We're just oblivious. And as a result, it destroys relationships. Every relationship that is broken or hurting is because of pride. Because of selfishness, self-centeredness. Because you need to know that I'm more important and my needs are more important. I need to be served. Pride destroys marriages. Pride destroys workplaces, churches, relationships, families, homes. Pride destroys unity and community because it breeds competition. It breeds a competition because everyone's out for themselves, looking for their own, looking to meet their own needs. So he says, don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit, and don't just focus on your own interests. Pride is deadly, and it'll kill our community and every relationship that we have. So check your heart. Do you have that motivation, that focus, that motivation of rivalry, that focus of yourself? Think of the conflicts that you are involved in or that you've been involved in. The relationships that have been broken, has your own pride, your own selfishness contributed to those? Have you thought only of yourself? Pride's a hard thing to identify in our own lives because pride is always pointing the finger at someone else. Someone else needs to change. Someone else needs to repent. Someone else is being too proud. And sometimes those things are true. Oftentimes those things are true. But don't let those things keep you from examining your own heart, because oftentimes it's pride that fuels those accusations. Many of you know of the insightful test that C.S. Lewis gives for pride. He said, the more pride we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it when we see it in others. So do you spot a proud person easily? Do you get angry and resentful and furious when someone else is acting in pride? And very likely your own heart is filled with it. The more angry, the more resentful, the more jealous you are when you see someone else's pride, the more likely your own pride, your own heart is filled with it. Don't do anything out of competition, out of rivalry, out of conceit. Don't just think about yourselves, your own interests. Don't be proud. So that's what love is not like. Now let's look at what love is like. First, in verse 3, it says, consider others better than yourself. Consider others better than yourself. Instead of trying to show how much better you are than everyone else, instead of trying to take everyone else down a few notches, you're to raise them up and treat them as better than yourself, as more important, more valuable. Instead of trying to find all the bad things in someone so that you can feel better about yourself, you seek their well-being and you encourage them and strengthen them, support them. This is the opposite of rivalry. This is the opposite of competition. Instead of seeking to outdo the person next to you, you want them to do better because they are more important to you. They're more important than you are. In a book called The Friendship Factor, there's a story of a young woman who was taken out to dinner by two high-profile figures, two different British statesmen. On one night, she was taken out by William Gladstone, and on the following night, she was taken out to dinner by Benjamin Disraeli. And this young woman, after those two evenings, she was asked the impression that these two high-profile figures left on her. And she replied this way. When I left the dining room after sitting next to Mr. Gladstone, I thought he was the cleverest man in England. But after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I thought I was the cleverest woman in England. I found that to be an interesting impression. Mr. Gladstone successfully came across as charming, and he impressed her. But Mr. Disraeli made her feel more valuable, more important than himself. That gives a good sense of what it's like to consider others better than yourself. Your goal is not to be the life of the party, not to be the most charming, not to be the funniest, but it's to see others feel valued and loved. Others seen as more important and more built up than yourself. You seek their welfare and their growth. You feel responsible to see them grow and succeed. Instead of competing against everyone around you, you have this sense of cooperation and love, humble love. We rejoice with those who succeed. instead of grow envious. We rejoice with those who get a promotion over us instead of jealous. We're happy to see someone else at the center of the party, the center of attention rather than ourselves. We're happy to see someone else in close, deep relationships, even if they're deeper than my own. Consider others better than yourself. This is the humble love that unites us. Let's now look at the contribution of verse 4 to this idea of humility and humble love. It says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't be so consumed with your needs and your desires, but consider the needs of others around you. It isn't saying that you totally forget about all your physical and emotional and spiritual needs. You don't neglect eating just because someone else has a need, but you consider their needs more important than your own needs. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That means that every day you wake up, you are to deny yourself and take up your cross. Well, what does that mean? What's it mean to take up a cross? Many people have taken this to simply mean that every day you wake up, you should be ready to die for Christ. And that's a noble thought, and we ought to be ready to die for Christ at any moment. But it's really more than that. Jesus isn't just calling us to simply be ready to die, but to actually die to ourselves. That every morning you wake up, you put yourself to death, meaning your own selfish desires, your own selfish goals, your own glory, your own comfort, that you aren't consumed with your own needs and your own interests, but you're consumed with the interests of others. The best human composition of or definition for humility that I've heard came from a man named Keith Brooks, and I've shared this before. He said, humility is not simply thinking cheaply of yourself, but it's not thinking of yourself at all and of Christ more and more. There's this misperception that humility is almost, we equate humility with the flaunting of our own failings and weaknesses. We equate humility with self-deprecation. But that's not humility, because the focus is still on us. It's still a self-centered perspective. Humility doesn't mean that we focus on our weaknesses and flaunt those, but rather you don't focus on yourself at all. Genuine humility is the attitude that God is everything to you, and you're so consumed with His glory and so concerned for the good of others that you actually lose sight of yourself. And you think of others automatically. One writer said, genuine humility is unconscious. God's workmen must be so emptied of self that they are unconsciously humble. Have you taken up your cross to the point where you are unconsciously humble? Where your first thought is the thought of others, considering them more important than you, looking to their interests and not your own? Are you looking out for those who are on the fringe, who are unloved, who are considered to be unimportant? Do you consider it your responsibility to be a comfort to those who are hurting? That you talk to the one who's alone? That you welcome the stranger? Is it your priority, your mindset to meet needs, not just to have your needs met? Are you so focused on others that you give up your own comfort in order to make them feel comfortable? Are you so consumed with the glory of God and the good of others that there's no room left for yourself? This is the humble love that's to characterize our community. And it's hard to do. That's why community is so hard. It's hard to die to yourself. to live that life of sacrifice. But that's what we're called to. And that's what develops community. The bulk of our passage here is an illustration of how Christ himself clearly exhibits this kind of humble love. It says that that your attitude or your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who demonstrated most clearly what it means to consider others more important than yourself, and to think of others' interests and not your own. And how did Christ demonstrate this attitude? Well, first thing says that although he was God, he willingly became man. He became a creature. Jesus has always been and continues to be God by his very nature. He cannot cease to be God. In eternity past, he enjoyed the glories of heaven. He was surrounded by legions of angels. These angels were constantly praising him, serving him faithfully. They were there. He was treated as God ought to be treated, with honor and respect, and he was obeyed and loved. But he left the glories of heaven and became a human. He took on a human nature. He didn't just pretend to be human, but he actually became one of us. And he was dishonored and treated badly by his own creatures. He was not treated as God ought to be treated, but rather he was abused and ridiculed and slandered and spit on. He willingly traded the glories and comforts and joys of heaven, the praise and honor that he received from the angels, for the cursed world of sin and misery, for the abuse and slander of men. He went from being served and honored by the angels to being ridiculed by his own creatures. It's like a king leaving his palace where he's waited on hand and foot. He has every comfort he could ever have. And he willingly gives it all up. And he moves to the slums where he's abused and treated like scum, where he has to scavenge for food. Jesus became man. He humbled himself. And then not only did he become human, but it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death even on a cross. He not only gave up the glories of heaven and became a human, but then he died as a sinner ought to die. This perfect man, a man without sin, he was treated like a sinner. He was executed on a cross, and on that cross he bore the weight of our sin. And he endured the wrath of God, his Father. He left heaven to do all this. Why? He did it so that his Father would be honored and glorified through the salvation of us. He considered others to be more important than himself. He wasn't consumed with his own interests. Otherwise, he would have just stayed in heaven. But rather, he looked to the interests of others. He wanted to serve God as Father, and he wanted to save us, to serve us. It's this humble, sacrificial, selfless love that Christ demonstrated to us throughout his life and through his death and resurrection. And because of this humble service, God raised him from the dead. He exalted him to the highest place. He seated him on the throne as king, promising that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So although Jesus humbled himself, God, his Father, raised him up in glory. This is the same kind of promise that God gives to us. We are called to serve the way Christ has served, to love with that humble love. But he also says that as we follow Christ in his humble service, we also will follow him in glory. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're called to follow Christ in his humble love. And as we do that, we will also follow him in glory. This is what we're called to as God's people, humble love. And if we love in this way, if we mimic the life and attitude of Christ, then community will develop. Community develops when we learn to consider others to be more important than ourselves, and when we look to the interests of others and not ourselves. I mentioned earlier that the community of L'Arche grew out of one man's desire to love those who are considered to be not valuable to society, particularly those with mental handicaps. And it wasn't a glorious job, it was a humbling job. It wasn't an easy job, but it was a sacrificial job. It was a job of humble, sacrificial love, considering others to be more important, more valuable than yourself, seeking to meet their needs and not your own. And it was this mentality, this attitude, that developed community. Most of us have ideas of what community is like, or what it should look like. We have these great pictures of what community should be like, and I'm quite sure that we have as many ideas of community as there are people here. But I'm quite sure that we'll never attain the ideal community that's in your mind or in my mind. And if you strive to develop the ideal community, you'll always be disappointed. And that's why many people move on after some years. They try to develop community and it doesn't work out the way they wanted it to work out. So they move on to another place because that place may develop a better community. And they move from one place to another to another. And many people even give up thinking it's impossible, because it never lives up to that idea that they have in their mind. Well, the secret to community, to developing community, is not trying to attain this perfect picture that's in your mind, but the secret to developing community is to humbly love one another. And it's not going to be pretty or perfect or easy, but that's what we're called to do. And it will develop in community. So I ask you, what needs to happen? What needs to change in your life in order to develop this humble love? How can you show this humble love to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your church community, to those in your neighborhood? Are we ready to set ourselves aside and really love one another? Only when we're ready to do this will we be a community that reflects the glory and love of the triune God, which was shown to us in Jesus Christ. Let us love one another, and God will develop us into a God-glorifying community. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we too often are concerned about ourselves, and we live life as a huge competition, and there's rivalry and superficiality in our relationships, and division and broken relationships. And we so oftentimes fail in this humble love that we see in Christ. Forgive us. And give us your Spirit to develop in us this attitude of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. And as we love one another, we pray that you would develop us into a God-honoring, God-centered community. for the world to see, so that your name would be glorified. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.